This morning I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. In Escondido we have been considering together the work of our covenant God through His servant Elijah. It's always kind of difficult to come to another pulpit and expect you to just jump right in where we have been, but that's what we're going to try to do this morning. I trust many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the episodes of Elijah, Ahab, saying there will be no more rain except by my word, and going off and being fed by the ravens, then off to the widow of Zarephath, and then the Lord returning him for the challenge of Mount Carmel. We're going to read that episode, but we're going to concentrate this morning on Jehovah's revelation by fire. So we read together, beginning at verse 21. Ahab has assembled the people and the prophets on Mount Carmel. Hear now the word of our God, beginning at verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bowls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bowls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bowl given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said. And they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant and have done all these things at Your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessing to the reading and consideration of it this morning. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, by appearance, there was much similar that was similar on Mount Carmel that day between the worship of the idol and the worship of Jehovah. Each had an altar, each had prophets, each had a sacrifice, and there was prayer by each, at least of some sort. But that's where the similarity ends. Yet what a difference, wasn't there, between the prayers offered and the answers given. Baal's prophets shouted, they danced, they cut themselves for hours trying to work for an answer of fire, trying to motivate Baal to pay attention to them. But Baal only proved himself powerless. Baal only showed himself to be nothing. But Elijah prays in faith. Elijah prays with total dependence upon the mercy and upon the good pleasure of God for his answer. His goal, you see, was more than just the fire. His goal through the fire was God's glory. His goal was God's revelation of Himself as the covenant God, and in that way confirming Elijah as His servant, that all that Elijah said going back 3.5 years to when he said, there will be no rain, no dew or rain except in my word, that was all according to the word of the Lord, confirming Elijah as His servant. His goal was that the covenant God would restore Israel, turning their hearts back to Himself. You see, apart from any of that, the fire would be nothing more than a spectacular fireworks display, the beauty of which would be long gone before the smoke even cleared. However, the biggest difference on that day, beloved, was between the responses. On the one hand, there was the deadly silence of Baal, but on the other hand, there was Elijah received Jehovah's revelation by fire. That's our consideration this morning. Jehovah's revelation by fire, which was first of all a demonstration of divinity, of Jehovah's divinity. Now, all throughout this episode with the soaked altar, if we had had the opportunity to study it together closely, we see Elijah's confidence by faith. Elijah had confidence by faith in the Lord's past revelation. He had confidence because of that past revelation that the Lord would indeed send fire as He did in past history to reveal His presence. He did that with Moses at the burning bush. He did that with Israel through the pillar of fire. He did that on occasion, accepting the sacrifices of individuals like Manoah, Samson's father, and like Gideon, accepting their sacrifices. And as well, Elijah had confidence by faith in the Lord's very being. He had confidence that Jehovah was not doing any of the things that Elijah mocked Baal for doing. Jehovah wasn't busy with more important matters. He wasn't away on vacation. He wasn't stuck tending to himself and couldn't pay attention to anything else. He wasn't fast asleep, because Elijah knew that Jehovah was without any sort of creaturely limitations, but He was busy instead as the covenant God working through His servant Elijah, who prays, beginning in verse 36, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that You are God in Israel and that I am Your servant and have done all these things at Your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that You, O Lord, are God and that You are turning their hearts back again. All of that would be revealed to them through this fire. And beloved, the Lord answers. He answers with an answer that could not have been more complete. He answers with power that could not be matched. It was a demonstration of divinity which had been called for by the very contest. The God who answers by fire. He is God, not one of many. He is the one and only God. That's what Elijah was saying. You see, beloved, the fire by itself would simply be a sign pointing to the power behind the fire. And Baal demonstrated that he had none. The fire by itself would simply be a confirmation of who was the true and the living God. And Elijah, like David in Psalm 29, knew that there was only one possible. As David says, the voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. Yeah, beloved, what was the kind of fire? What kind of fire was it? You might say, what kind of a question is that? What does it matter? Well, you see, theologians have debated that issue for centuries. Some say that it was just like the lightning that we experience that comes out of the sky. Others say that it was most likely like the tongues of fire that rested upon the heads of the disciples at the time of Pentecost. What kind of fire was it? We don't know. Except to say that it was a miraculous, supernatural kind of lightning that fell from a cloudless sky. Boys and girls, there were no clouds in the sky. We know that a little bit later on when Elijah prays for rain. It was a hot day. The sky was blue. The sun was shining bright. The lightning fell from a cloudless sky, and that fire then was a sign that drawing the attention of the church throughout the ages. And it was supernatural, as it not only consumes and burns up the bull and the wood, as we would expect, but it also consumes the stones and the soil and the water. Now, we know that stones and dirt and water don't make for very good kindling. In fact, soil and water are used to put out a fire. It was not a man-made fire. Yet, if that was not enough to convince them, His divinity is confirmed by the order of the burning. Again, a very practical thing, but we know from experience that fire burns from the bottom upward. Flames point upward. When you barbecue, you don't put the meat under the source of fire. You don't put it under that source of heat. You put it above in order to cook the meat. Notice, the Lord's fire burned downward. It took the bull first, and then the wood, and then down all the way to the water in the trench. It was not the wood burning that consumed the bull. There was no coincidence at all, as the Lord ensured that no one could tamper with the special character of the heavenly fire. Some have said that the false prophets at times would perform tricks and to produce fire. And they would put hot coals underneath something, hide the hot coals that would smolder and then combust and start the fire. Well, they didn't have that opportunity here. And the Lord ensured that no one could tamper with the special character of this fire. It was a clear demonstration of the divinity of Jehovah, proof that He alone is God. And beloved, it served to confirm His past revelation. Israel should not have needed any further revelation from God. Yet through this revelation by fire, the Lord preserved the riches, we might say, of all of His revelation of word and deed that He had ever given to Israel. At this time in Israel's history, the very life of Israel, the very life of the church was in danger of complete destruction because of Israel's rebellion. Israel was in danger of being cut off from her covenant God. But by this revelation, God, as it were, was bringing back to life all of the previous revelation that He had given, reminding Israel of His identity, confirming His covenant faithfulness in preserving a people for Himself. Beloved, no doubt the sight that day was beyond belief. That's why we love to read this story, isn't it? We can read it again and again and again. We never get tired of reading it. No doubt that sight was indescribable, a story that was told throughout the generations. Yet again, beloved, it's not the fire that is to be focused on, but the one who sent it. Because that fire pointed to God's greatest revelation of Himself through Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection, which we see by faith. Jesus Christ alone is the revelation of God in both word and deed, who confirmed the word of the prophets who spoke of this one to come, as He would be the revelation of God Himself. Isaiah called Him Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. And he spoke of Him as the child to be born, the son to be given, who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the very one whose resurrection was the awesome deed of God, accepting Christ's sacrifice of Himself for sin. That resurrection was proof of the power of Christ's work on the cross. It was proof of the power of God to save, which, like this revelation by fire on Carmel, in the second place, was a demonstration of grace. This revelation, Jehovah's revelation by fire, is also a demonstration of grace. Just on Carmel, there was nothing left of the altar, and the people were left face to face with the might and the majesty of God. We too have been brought face to face with the might and majesty of God in Jesus Christ to conquer death and to earn life. We have been brought face to face with the grace of God through Jesus Christ. On the mountain that day, this fire was a demonstration of grace confirmed by Israel's confession. Verse 39 says, "When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" You see, through this revelation by fire, the Lord Jehovah not only confirmed Elijah as His prophet, but He also confirmed, He also proved that He alone is the living God. He alone is the one that Israel was called to serve. And falling down in worship as they did was reminiscent of their ancestors with the very first sacrifice of atonement for sin that we read about in Leviticus 9, verse 24. "Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face downward." On Mount Carmel that day, the people were no longer wavering between two opinions. They were no longer indecisive. But they were literally shouting, "The Lord, He is the God. He is the one. He is the only. He is the real God." They responded to Jehovah's revelation by fire by echoing in word what they had witnessed in Revelation. Beloved, there was no other conclusion that they could make. Proof that He is God alone was beyond dispute. But also their confession itself was a demonstration of God's grace. You see, the people could not be credited for this confession. It was an answer to Elijah's prayer, as we read a moment ago. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You are turning their hearts back again." Their very confession was evidence of the power of the irresistible grace of God. And beloved, that confession, "The Lord, He has God, is God," has been the most beautiful confession of the church throughout the ages, and it is to continue to be. That is the confession that we are called to teach to our children, to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, who has come in the flesh, who has taken upon Himself our sin and God's anger and wrath against our sin, and suffered it in full, paying our penalty, that we might have life and have it abundantly, all because indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, He alone is God. The confession of the people that day was proof that God's revelation by fire had brought the necessary division on Mount Carmel. There had been that syncretistic blending of worship, blending the worship of Baal with the worship of Jehovah. There had been, we might say, a confusion in the minds of God's people. But now Elijah had set the boundaries when he rebuilt the altar of the Lord, the covenant God. And the Lord is the boundary for His people, and He Himself confirmed that boundary by confirming His altar. And notice, it was at the time of the evening sacrifice. At the time when the priests were offering sacrifice to God in Jerusalem, Jehovah Himself was confirming the boundary by consuming His altar, not Baal's altar, but consuming His altar. And His fire, beloved, demonstrated the foolishness and the dangerousness of syncretism by burning away that bond of worship that had been connecting Israel with Baal, by separating the people of the covenant from the people of darkness. The power of God's grace drew His people away from Baal's altar and pointed His people toward the altar of the gracious revelation of the Lord. And beloved, God's grace was revealed in that His fire did not consume an unholy and an unworthy people that day. Think about that. His fire did not consume an unholy and unworthy and really an ungrateful people that day. The fire of the Lord that day was not a fiery ball of God's wrath against His people. If it had been, I suspect that the entire top of Mount Carmel would have been turned into an altar and the people would have been consumed as a burnt offering, not just the bull in their place. But the fire of God passes by the people and sets the altar ablaze, accepting the sin offering that had been prepared by Elijah in the place of the people. This fire of the Lord accepting that sin offering was a message of reconciliation. The Lord's revelation by fire was a demonstration of grace to Israel that there was still forgiveness with God for them. That there was still reconciliation with God for them. He had accepted the bull in their place. And He gave to them a glorious confession. The Lord, He is God. And God glorified Himself through the truth of their confession. A confession sounding forth in the midst of an idolatrous people. A confession, beloved, that leaves all who hear it without excuse. The consumed altar proclaimed the gospel by pointing to Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, upon which God's wrath was poured out and which was accepted by God. On Mount Carmel, the fire of God's wrath shot right past a guilty people, accepting the bull, pointing to Jesus Christ, that perfect substitute for sin, the focus of the fire of God's wrath against sin. And beloved, remember what happened when Jesus gave up His Spirit? Remember what happened in the temple? As the sacrifice was completed, as all was finished, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and instead of us being consumed by God's wrath, His presence has been made wide open for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the cross of Jesus is the dividing line between believers and unbelievers. It's the dividing line between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The cross of Jesus is a demonstration of God's grace through Jesus Christ securing the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God for all of His believers. And this comfort belongs to those who are brought to the cross and receive a new heart to sincerely confess the Lord, He is God, confessing that with a confidence, as Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that it is finished, that He has accomplished all you need, you will be saved. And that confession, beloved, is evidenced by the fruit of faith, striving to fight sin and idolatry with a life committed to God. Yet there's a little more. That revelation by fire that day also points to the other side of the division. In the third place, finally, Jehovah's revelation by fire was a demonstration of judgment. In grace, God accepts a substitute for His people. But this fire was also a revelation of wrath, of God's wrath as a consuming fire, because sin's wages must be paid. A consuming fire against those who were unmoved, against those who kept guilty silence. This fire of grace becomes a fire of judgment against Baal's prophets. Not that they were literally consumed by the fire as we know, but a fire of judgment against Baal's prophets as the Lord prepared His people to begin a revival, to take a stand for Jehovah, and to eliminate the cult of Baal from the land. A consuming fire against Baal's prophets who would rather shout and dance and offer their own blood in order to earn their way. But beloved, notice that those who reject God will bear their own punishment. They will not be able to escape it. Verse 40, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them. And Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Now some might say that's a little bit drastic, wasn't it? Just like we've been hearing on the news that some say that Osama bin Laden's death, killing, was a little bit drastic. But you see, beloved, this demonstration of judgment was a demonstration of judgment in righteousness. The death of Baal's prophets was not Elijah's personal revenge against Jezebel for the death of the Lord's prophets. It was God's word. It was according to God's law. In Deuteronomy 13, Moses says what is to be done to those who would seek to lead God's people to turn their hearts away from Him. Verses 9 and 10 of Deuteronomy 13, you must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Moses did this very thing. We can read about that in Numbers 25. The prophets of Baal had tried to turn God's people away from the God who had delivered them from the land of Egypt. With silence, Baal's prophets rejected the very same revelation. Think about it. They were there. They saw everything. They saw the fire come out of a completely cloudless sky. They saw it consume the bull, then the wood, then the stones, then the water, the dirt, everything. They heard the shout, "The Lord, He is God." They witnessed everything. Yet with their silence, Baal's prophets reject the very same revelation, in essence shouting, "He is not God." You see, beloved, this judgment was judgment of necessity. They and their false religion were like a malignant cancer that must be totally eliminated, cut out, destroyed, or it would remain a deadly threat. The power of corruption had to be broken. The service of Baal had to be dealt a death blow. The Lord's revelation by fire charged the children of grace to execute the fiery wrath of God against the children of Satan for the preservation of the nation from whom the Messiah was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His cross broke the power of sin and dealt the service of Satan a death blow. Beloved, idolatry is no less sinful, no less dangerous today. Yet we no longer fight against it with the physical sword. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, that is the weapons we fight with, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We are called to take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to fight against that which is false, to hold forth the light of the truth, to proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is God. Standing firm, beloved, as Christ's sacrifice is guaranteed, Satan will not overpower the church. He will not be able to have his way among God's people. We are called to stand firm knowing that vengeance belongs to the Lord. At the same time, we are called to examine ourselves, and just as Elijah worked to remove the evil from the nation, we, illumined and empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit, we are to unsparingly judge whatever evil is in our lives and cut it out. And not provide a home in our hearts to any of the rivals of our God, but for the Holy Spirit alone. And beloved, this demonstration of judgment will be fulfilled in Christ at His second coming, even as it was secured in His first coming. He secured it in His first coming as all for whom He died are preserved in Him. But when He comes again as judge, those who rejected Him, Those who rejected Him will be forever cut off from the mercy and the grace of God to suffer His burning wrath forever. Not one will escape. All who rejected Him will suffer the eternal torment of God's wrath. Our Lord Jesus Christ will come as the exalted King to judge the living and the dead. It will be the ultimate judgment from the very one whose infinite love was rejected. His love revealed in His willingness to bear the judgment that was meant for us. But until that day, beloved, we are called to preach the good news of the love of God through Jesus Christ. We are called to preach that good news of Jesus, which is the only hope for anyone. There is none other. We know that many are looking in other places. Many are looking to gods of their own making. Many are looking to nothing but hopelessness. But we are called to preach the good news, not though to the exclusion of warning those who reject the call. That warning must go forth. Because for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, their end will be so dangerous and so horrible. Well, we know that faith is not based on the fear of hell. We don't come to believe in Jesus Christ, first of all, because hell is going to be so terrible. Indeed, it will be. But our faith, beloved, is based on the provision of Jesus Christ because of the good news, because of what He has done in saving us from all of our sins. Yet we are called to warn those who reject so that if it might be God's will, He would bring them to a living hope in Jesus Christ. Why? Because God's promise is still sure. It is still guaranteed today. It is still true when He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." He is the one and only God who provided the only way to Himself through Jesus Christ, who bore God's judgment so that we might enjoy His grace. He is the one and only God who cares for our whole life and in whom we have the confidence of His love and protecting hand forever, and of whom our whole life is to testify He is God. Beloved, may that be the storyline of your life and mine. May the storyline of our life be the Lord. He is God. Indeed, the day of judgment is coming. But praise be to God that in the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace, we have the assurance. And we look forward to not the judgment of God's wrath, but the judgment of God's eternal favor pictured for us in the Lord's table. As He will say to you and me, in essence, on that day, "You forever shall My love and My glory know." Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, it would be so easy for us to say, if only we had been there, we would have never done the things that Israel did in turning away from You in the first place. Yet, beloved, yet, Heavenly Father, the truth is we too are weak. We too need the blessing of Your Holy Spirit. We too need the power of Your grace and Your grace alone in our hearts and lives. And we thank You and praise You, O Lord, that You have been merciful to us, that You have sent Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, upon whom You have poured out Your wrath so that we might be spared both now and forever. Father, we thank You for that precious gift, and may that gift and the knowledge and assurance of it be a joy that fills up our hearts, a joy that we demonstrate day by day, moment by moment. A joy that others may see, and if it is Your will, be led to ask us to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And Father, in those times, give us courage to stand up for You, to indeed spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and of Your saving work for us. We thank You for that good news that we hear. We thank You for that good news that You allow us to see and partake of by faith as we come together around Your table. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.